Well, we've been to the cross, and we've tried to consider and picture the gruesome scene of the cross, and even the events that have led up to it, because that helps us to understand even more about the cross and why the Lord would have been in the shape that he was in by the time he got to the cross. He was already exhausted, he was tired, he was beaten, he was bruised, he was bloody. And that would just have to make the ordeal of the cross just that much more difficult from a physical standpoint. Not even talking about the understanding that he would have of why he's going to the cross, bearing our sins. You know, on Sunday, as we were kind of going through our text in John chapter 19, I said something that I want to go back and reconsider a little bit. Rick brought something up that's had me thinking here a little bit about just Jesus on the way to the cross. This caused me to go back and try to rethink a little bit. And I'm going to tell you, I still haven't drawn just an absolute firm conclusion on some things. But some things I want to think about and introduce to you. You know, I had said, and I have it in our text as well, in our outline, that Jesus fell under the weight of the cross or something like that. You know, I'm not sure of that. You know, Rick kind of asked some questions and said, "Now, where does it say he fell under the weight of the cross?" Well, I can't say that it does say that. Yeah, some have said, well, that's implied in the fact that Simon was called upon to help carry the cross. Okay, there's a point to be made there. There are some who would say, well, Jesus didn't even carry the cross. That it was Simon that carried the cross. Because when you look at all the different texts, and it gets a little confusing to kind of go back and try to see all of that. We don't exactly know at what point, for sure, Simon was called upon to carry the cross. It says when Jesus was coming out. Well, coming out of what? When he was coming out of the praetorium, out of the judgment hall? Well, that would be at the very beginning of the road to the cross, so to speak. Or could it infer that when Jesus was coming out of the city, you know, he had to go outside the city walls to get to Golgotha? At what point was Simon coming from the country, as the text would say? At what point was he met and called upon to carry the cross? I don't exactly know. I wouldn't know how to answer that exactly. In fact, it's only in John's text that we could absolutely affirm that Jesus carried the cross. And some would maybe even say that he didn't carry the cross. I would only refer to John 19 and verse 17, which says of Jesus, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull." Which if you just read that text, you would think that he carried it all the way. The other three gospels will tell us that Simon was called on to carry it. But I don't know at what point. Now, you remember we looked at some pictures of in the city of Jerusalem, the Via Dolorosa, you know, the road, you know, to the cross, as some would say. Of course, we've already understood the fact that that road wasn't even there in the first century. Or perhaps there were small portions of it that were, but that whole road was not there. There are 14 stations, they say, along that road where when you walk that, you can stop and you can look at a display that it kind of explains what happened when Jesus was going to the cross. Of course, it's very heavily influenced by Catholicism. And the Catholic doctrine would teach that Jesus fell three times on the way to the cross. Well, I don't know where we would find that either. But the Catholic Church would stand very strong on that. In fact, I looked up some things online. It was kind of interesting, some blogs that had some information about this that were kind of run by the Catholic Church. There were some asking, there was a couple, in fact, that asked very pointedly, where in Scripture does it say that Jesus fell three times on the way to the cross? And of course, the response from, you know, Bishop so-and-so or whoever it was it didn't cite Scripture at all, but just quoted it as fact that we know that Jesus fell three times along the way. It was John Paul II, one of the popes, that decreed back in the 80s, I think it was in the early 80s, that in fact Jesus fell three times on the way to the cross. So that settles that, right? Okay. Of course it does. Just interesting to think about some of these things, because I do think we need to try to understand where some people are coming from you know, on some issues and matters like this. But at the same time, to make sure that our own minds don't somehow become influenced by what we hear. You know, did Jesus fall carrying the cross?
He might have fell under the weight when Simon the Cyrene
was called upon. And that's what some would say is implied. And I understand the point. You know, I get the point. But I just don't think I could say emphatically that he fell under the weight of the cross. I'm going to be a little more careful how I say that now. In fact, I need to go back in my lesson outline and change that. I'm not sure I'm going to change it too yet. I still haven't decided. I still don't know what I believe on it yet. But I'm working on that. But I'm going to say something besides Jesus fell under the weight of the cross. Now, I'm going to tell you something. He may have. That may have been why Simon was called upon. But I don't want to say that is fact. And so I feel like I need to go back and try to...
Might.
That's right. That's right. That's it. And so, Rick, I appreciate Rick bringing up that. He said, after Christ, he says, here's something to think about. Well, I have. It's worried me all week. You know, now I've tried to figure that out. You know, it was intriguing to me. You know, because it's like, I mean, how many of us have heard over and over again that Jesus fell under the way of the cross? We sing it. I was going to say, we sing those words, you know, and yet, and it may have happened. That may have been why Simon was called. But I can't teach or preach based on may have, you know, so we have to be careful with that.
He definitely had the power not to fall under it.
Well, he could not see, but everything we see about everything that happened in that last, well, throughout his earthly life, he dealt with some of the same physical issues that we did.
And every movie I've ever seen,
so it must be. Yes, right. That's right. Well, that proof, and besides that, John Paul II said, how do we get there? Rick, give me your thoughts on that.
Well, no, as I think I said to you, I mean, it may be very well be that he fell under the weight of the cross, but it's not specifically stated. And right. I think I mentioned something to you about, you know, carrying the cross through the city, I think, was a means of shaming the criminal and demonstrating their guilt.
Yes.
And I think perhaps maybe the reason Simon was called to carry the cross in more of an analogy type sense was that Jesus wasn't guilty. So Simon was the one who carried the cross because Jesus himself was not guilty.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that'd be more of a figurative thing, but I wonder if that's why we have that account and why we're told that.
Yeah. And that's interesting to think. It's just one of those things that, let's get that in our mind. You know, let's understand here, there's a little bit more to this. I'm not saying we can't sing a song that says that Jesus fell under the weight. I understand there's some literary, you know, license here. And it helps to describe the fact that he bore our sins. I get that. But just to be careful about how we say something.
Well, another thing Rick said in 2008.
I hope y'all don't take that kind of note when I'm... y'all are scared of me.
He said, it calls him in Mark 15, it calls Simon a passerby. Uh-huh. And we know that his sons were Christians. They were Christians. I don't know if he ever was, but his sons were. And we have record of that later on. Mm-hmm. But that was an interesting thing to me. Rick said a lot of interesting things. Some of us just dumb, but
he just hurts my head. That's all I'm going to say.
But he said there are no passers by. You either are for him or you're against him. Uh-huh. And this did impact that man somehow.
Sure.
Because his children became believers. They were already pretty well known, evidently established believers, by the time we see that written. I don't know if he was or not, but that just is something to think about. You can't say, like these people could not stand there and say, well, I didn't kill him, the Romans killed him. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't say that. We all hung him there.
Sure.
You know, and what are you going to do about it?
Yeah.
Is the point, I think.
Sure. Earl, did you have your hand? somebody had a hand up. Earl, did you?
I did.
Okay.
I was doing some outside surfing, and I had it, now I can't seem to find it. One of the Bible translations may actually say it. I know that I had read it in something that was supposed to be attributed to Josephus.
Mm-hmm.
For some reason, I seem to remember reading it somewhere that was the reason why Simon was added. But now the New King James Version doesn't have it.
No, in any of the accounts, I can't find it. All right.
Joe, yes.
Simon's children becoming Christians. I knew it's one of the epistles.
Rufus and
Alexander. Rufus and Alexander. I just read
16,
that.
13.
Romans 16:13.
It says in Mark 15 that he was the father of Alexander Rufus.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think the greeting sent was given or something.
In Romans 16:13, greet Rufus chosen in the Lord.
Why would it say that in Mark unless there was some reason for people to identify with those individuals?
Could be. It could be. Mm-hmm. Again, that's one of those things. Well, how many Alexanders and Rufuses are there? I don't know. But Rick's point is well taken. A lot of times there's a reason to make a connection. That's why it's there. To make a connection on those things.
A choice man and the Lord, also his mother and mine.
Mm-hmm.
Something happened there.
Yeah, which also puts some connection with the Apostle Paul, if not physically, spiritually, because he's calling her his mother.
And he studied in Alexandria, and that's where Simon the area.
Yeah. So some have even kind of speculated that somehow they were they kin, cousins or whatever. I don't. We won't go there. All right. On page 58 of our lesson, which is what's that? That's still on lesson 29, isn't it? Yes, lesson 29. We're back on the cross, and we've come to this point here where Pilate's already put the sign. King of the Jews, and the Jews have kind of rebelled against that. But Simon says, Pilate says, it is what it is. I've written what I've written. Jesus has seen his mother, Mary, and has called upon John to take care of his mother. These events have happened. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. And so we're getting at the point of the day where the Jews are starting to get kind of concerned. It's the day of preparation before the Passover. And there's two things. They don't want Jesus hanging on the cross overnight. And they sure don't want him hanging on the cross tomorrow, which would be the Sabbath day. And not just any Sabbath day. This is a high day, they would call it, because of the Passover. And so they're getting concerned here that Jesus is still alive. Now, after 6 hours, really, truly, Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, and I'm not trying to make this any less than what it is. It's horrible and gruesome. But some would stay alive for a full day or 2 days on the cross. And, that make your knees get weak or what when you think about that? Okay, because it's just, the Romans did not invent crucifixion. But they had perfected it. They were good at meat. And it developed ways, in fact, even having like a little seat or a wedge that you would fall on and then push yourself back up. And it would prolong the death was the purpose of that. Now why, what was the purpose of that? Why would they do that? Why would they want to prolong the death?
Humiliation.
Fear. Instill fear. Punishment, make it as bad as
possible. It was to be a deterrent.
Yeah, right.
So you do this, and this is what's going to happen to you. And I think, you know, they're going to make it as bad as they can possibly be. Keep you from wanting to steal or whatever else they're doing.
One account that I read, I think it was in Urban, where it was recorded, I forget where the source was, where it came from now. They said it almost seemed like there was two classes of people that were crucified. Those that were more or less like the petty, you know, crime people, the slave that's trying to get away or has run away or is stolen from his master, or those who have committed capital crime, like murder. And of course, I mean, the capital crime, that was easy, you know, to make judgment on that. But sometimes, like the slave trying to run away from home, I mean, why would he be crucified? Why would you crucify a slave? Yeah, to scare the rest of them to not run away. You know, and that was the deterrent that someone said. You know, it was a reason, a purpose behind that. And the Romans had become just really good, even prolonging death on the cross.
It's interesting you bring that up, because under God's law, even animals were killed mercifully. Mm-hmm. And they never were cruel when they killed people in battle, even. They killed them quickly.
Yeah.
Clean. And the only time that, correct me if I'm wrong, the only time I know when anybody really went berserk and was cruel, and I don't think that was at God's direction at all, was David. After his baby died, he kind of had a period there where he went and he killed some of their enemies, but he was
brutal,
mercilessly cruel. I don't think that was God's instruction, and you never see an example of that. In fact, it, Scripture says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. Mm-hmm. And if a slave ran away from a Hebrew home where he was being abused, and he went to another Hebrew home, they could keep him as their slave, but they had to treat him good. And he was never to be allowed to return to that abusive master.
No. Capital punishment was something that God approved.
But it was quick.
And what we also would see is that, maybe by hanging or something like that, but it was, or stoning. But if one was hung, then they would not be left out overnight. What was it, Deuteronomy 21 thing? You know, that at night, you know, that it has to be done, they're brought in. And so it's interesting that as evening is coming, the Jews are concerned about, is Jesus still alive? Now, the Romans, what did they care about if Jesus hung for 2 days? They didn't care anything about that. But the Jews, interesting now, these Jewish leaders now all of a sudden have become particular about the law. Okay? I mean, now they've become particular about that. That's why they went to Pilate. Because now they're being particular about the law, and they asked about breaking the legs of Jesus. That's why.
It's typical of somebody who's legalistic. They want to be very rigid in the application of the law when it suits them.
Yeah, they're
nice. But if it doesn't suit them, they're as lax as they want to be.
Sure.
And God help us to not be legalistic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, and they remember that about him saying he would be risen, and they wanted that guard. They asked for the guard on the tomb because they didn't want that. They knew that.
Yeah.
And they didn't want that to...
They may have had several reasons why, even on that. Let's go to our text, John 19, verse 31. Now, at this point, let's back up for a second here. And just go back to verse 28, actually. Go back to the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced. All right, what do we take away from that text? You're on the middle part of page 58 if you're looking at your questions there. What do you take away from that text? What do we see? Why were the legs of Jesus not broken? There's at least two reasons we've got to come up with.
He was already dead.
Fulfillment of Scripture. You know, and that's what this text for sure identifies, you know, as it takes us, you know, back to Psalm 34 and Zechariah chapter 12. You know, so we're seeing the fulfillment of Scripture with this too, that his bones were not broken. And so, again, just thinking for a moment here about the Jews, how particular they were about the law when it suited their needs. You know, and everything that's led us up to this point concerning Jesus, I don't see any concern about the law at all. But in this case here, they are concerned about that. And two, to think again about the law says that a body should not hang on a tree overnight. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 21. I think it's talking about the cross in Deuteronomy 21. Hanging from a tree is what I would presume that means. Because really, crucifixion didn't come around until, well, history would record 519 B.C. Darius the First, I think, king of Persia, is said to be the one that invented crucifixion. What a guy. And so, anyway, that's where that kind of goes back to. Okay, Rick.
Well, I would just, you know, there are some connections to the Passover lamb here, obviously. Jesus is the Passover, but a couple things that kind of stand out is the branch of hyssop, you know, that they held up to his mouth with the sour wine, which probably would have been red in color. You know, you think of the hyssop branch that struck the lintels and the doorposts of the house. Also, the lamb, none of it was supposed to be left over until the morning. Christ was removed from the cross. He did not remain on the cross overnight. You know, just probably a number of other things that we don't see that are there as well, but just those things kind of...
I know, isn't that just amazing to think about how those things tie in? You can see. I mean, you can see how these things tie in. You can see the way God works in these ways, and that's just amazing to think about those things. Okay, let's see. Yeah, so they're getting a little bit concerned and panicky here that, okay, this has got to be done, you know. Let's read a little bit further here in our text. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. You know, I think a lot of times I've read through the text and it just hasn't totally occurred to me that how many times it references the fact that the tomb was nearby. But I know I've read that before. And I think I've thought about it before, but it just has become a little bit more real to me. And the fact that the day is running out, and the Jews want to be done with this body before the day runs out. Well, let's think here for a moment about Joseph and Nicodemus. Who were they? And what did they do? The events here of the burial scene pose some interesting questions. Who were Joseph and Nicodemus?
Nicodemus was a Pharisee.
We know Nicodemus from John's Gospel back in chapter 3. Yeah, he came to Jesus at night. About chapter 7, I think it is, we read of him again. So he's back in the story.
He also appears to have been a member of the Sanhedrin.
Exactly. Exactly right. He was a part of the, in Joseph, part of the prominent council. Let's take a side trip here for a second. Let's look at some of these other accounts just real quick. It gives us a little bit of insight. Go to Mark. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Okay, a couple things here. Identifies Joseph as being a prominent member of the council. And taking courage, went into Pilate. Taking courage, why so?
Who wouldn't be intimidated to go stand before a governor who just sentenced all these people to death?
Yes, okay. So there's you can understand why he had to take courage to just go before Pilate. Any other reasons?
He's
a council member. If he was flying under the radar before, if he was, he's not now. I mean, now the other council members know where he is with regard to Jesus. Okay?
He may have been one that went before Pilate in the beginning and asked Jesus to be crucified.
Well, now it was said in one of these accounts that he didn't give consent. Now, was he there? We don't know. But if he was there, he didn't agree. Maybe he was just silent. Why was he silent? Is he regretting that now? I don't know. But let's see if it says anything more here in this account. Verse 44. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, that Jesus was already dead, and calling the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. When he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, and he had brought fine linen, and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled stone against the door of the tomb. Of course, you read just Mark's account, you think he does it all by himself. Now, the other accounts will give us a little bit more insight. Okay, but here again, we know the tomb was in the garden, which was close where the crucifixion took place. Two accounts, at least, say that. It's a tomb that belongs to Joseph. Joseph had come prepared. He has the linen ready and the everything required, for this burial. Let's look at Matthew's account. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was also a disciple of Jesus. A couple things that stand out. Now we have a better clue of the fact Joseph is a rich man. Well, he had a tomb hewn out of stone. That's a clue, obviously. But, this just comes out and says that he was a rich man. And also comes just right out and says that he was a disciple of Jesus. Our other text said that he was looking for and waiting for the coming of the kingdom, which Jesus had been preaching about. But this just comes out and says he was a disciple of Jesus. That he went to Pilate, and let's see. Joseph took the body, verse 59, wrapped it in a clean cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, and which he had hewn out of the rock and rolled in large stone. And let's see, verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So evidently they were there when Joseph put him in the tomb. Picking up little bits and pieces in every text, right? Let's see. Let's look at Luke's account real quick. Luke 23. I can't remember if it said anything different or not. No. Luke 23. Oh, yeah. Okay, Frank, this will get to the point I made here just a moment ago. Luke 23, verse 50 beginning. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, who was a good and just man. Gives us a little bit more insight on that. He had not consented to their council indeed. He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Okay. You see, everything else, I think, is the same thing that we have read. I just thought that was interesting to think about who is Joseph and who is Nicodemus and their place and their role in this. Wait a minute, what about Nicodemus? Where was it? Where's he mentioned that? Oh, that's in John's account. In John's account, it tells us about Nicodemus. What about this 100 pounds of spices? I mean, I was trying to find, I've read before an account of how much that was worth. I mean, it's something like really high, like your salary or something like that, isn't it? Do you recall? Do you ever recall? I tried to look that up today and I couldn't find it. I mean, that's an incredible amount of spices that had, and rich spices that had been brought. You know, let me ask you another question here. That's what I was thinking about. So, Joseph and Nicodemus have more or less come out here with regard to their faith. And that they're disciples. Why now? I mean, in some ways this seems like a precarious time. And Joseph going to Pilate and asking for permission, why now? I don't know how to answer that. I'm asking you.
Well, when it says that Joseph did not consent to what they were doing, if that was public, I mean, they might have made this clearly known,
yeah,
both of them, and I'm pretty much sealed their fate with the council and with the Pharisees
point.
At this point already. They said,
that's right.
Okay, you know, this is done now.
That's right. And of course, Nicodemus was part of the council too. This doesn't tell us, but previous text told us that. That's right. So had they, in the council, did they not give their consent? And so now it's already out in the open. Now we might as well go for this now. Okay, good point. Yeah.
You also just have 3 hours of abnormal darkness.
Okay.
That's
right. Not on the edge anymore. I mean, you know, even some, what we would probably presume is unbelievers like the centurion, you know, surely this must be the Son of God. You know, if he was convinced, those who have wondered at all, maybe that were close, are convinced now.
Not to mention the earthquake and the people.
Earthquake, that's right. Yeah, the dead walking in the city. So some phenomenal things have happened here. Okay. All right. Good. Okay. The burial site. Our last question is on page 58. Where was the burial site of Jesus? Okay. We've talked about this some. We've talked more about Golgotha. Where was the crucifixion? And we've looked at a couple of sites that, you know, scholars and archaeologists kind of point to today. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you know, going up the steps up to the altar up there, the top of the rock where there's a hole where a cross used to be put in, kind of leads in the minds of most. Okay? Point of emphasis is that the actual site of where Jesus' blood was spilt is not the important thing. The important thing is that the blood of Jesus is spilled on us. You know, that we are obedient, that we respond in such a way that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. That's the important thing. The sight of this is not important. Do we need to understand what some people think and say about it? Yeah, I think we do. And could that have been the sight? Could have been. Well, what about the burial? Well, we know this much, that it was close to Golgotha, that there was a garden, near the site of the crucifixion. Remember, we looked at some pictures of a skull face in the site of the rock, where some say, this is Golgotha. And looking at the map, remember that there's two places we've looked at, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which would have been outside of the city walls. Of course, it's inside the city walls now, but it would have been outside the city walls. And then this side out of town to the north, the garden tomb, which that's what it's called today, it's the Garden of Tomb, right next to the skull in the rock. And in John's account, as we just read, you know, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb that no one had laid in before. And so some make a kind of a big point that, you know, this is the Garden of Tomb. And this doesn't have, well, it's a very different site. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, we saw some pictures of that before, and the Garden of the Tomb. I mean, there's a lot of people in both. There's a lot more people at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It was just crazy, just people everywhere. And the Garden of the Tomb was a lot more quiet, a little more subdued, and a place of quiet reflection. And if you're looking at this picture, right, like, or that tomb, that skull face is over there. You know, it's about over there. You know, 300 yards or so to the right. It's close. So there's a garden close to, if that were Golgotha. You know, but we would say the same thing as far as close proximity when we look at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We'll go back to that here in just a moment. You know, the stone that would have been rolled across the tomb. This is inside that tomb. I mean, could Jesus have laid there? I don't know. Too much to speculate.
I think the important thing is that he's not there anymore.
Exactly. And now, Frank, you took away my point.
Good.
This is what it really comes down to. Is that we don't know where Jesus laid because he's not there. The tomb is empty. And that is the point of emphasis in any of this. You know, we go back to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You know, this is the spot of Golgotha. Just to give you a picture in your mind. Within the same building, in the same church building, is the sepulchre, they would say. If you turn from here, or from here, and you kind of walk over here, there's a balcony, and you look down on this right here. And what this is a slab stone that some have surmised was the stone that Jesus was laid on, and it is there that Joseph and Nicodemus and others prepared his body. Seems like pretty far-fetched to me, but okay, it's what people are saying, so you understand. And people will come to this point, and they'll kneel, and they'll put their cloth on here, and they'll kiss the stone, because this is where Jesus' body lay. That's what people do. But now, if you go from here, okay, now we were up on the upper area where Golgotha was supposed to be. You come down to here, then you go a little bit farther, and you go down some more, and you go into this mausoleum type of a room, and there's the Holy Sepulchre. I mean, now this was built over top of a tomb, and this goes back to about 325 A.D. You know, at least. All of that wasn't 325 A.D. All of that's 1800 or something, you know. But the earliest part of the first, what was built over the tomb, goes back to 325 A.D. You know, Helena, I think is her name, the mother of Constantine, petitioned her son, you know, to build this church over top of the site that had been held for tradition now for 300 years, that this was the site of the burial of Jesus. And there was already some kind of a structure that was on there marking the spot. And so this is why, I mean, this is the spot that has the history and tradition that goes with it more than any other site. Well, and the reason I bring this up is because some interesting things have happened here in the last year, in the last 6 months. When we were there, I mean, that building was just kind of teetering. I mean, it was held together by rebar and straps, and I mean, people were lined up in circles waiting 3 hours to go inside the sepulchre. Okay, I didn't even want to get too close to it. I mean, it was structurally not in great shape. Okay, and so anyway, that has been like totally redone. Now inside, this is a picture of what it looks. We didn't do that. We didn't go in there. Didn't do that. But a picture that recently that was taken on the inside where people would go. They pray. And this is some of the, like when they started some renovations here just a few months ago. And they've done a lot of work on trying to repair and rebuild this. But they took it down to the limestone tomb. Okay, that was covered up so long ago that some are starting to question, like, is there really still a tomb underneath it? I mean, there have been some earthquakes and stuff like that. Has it collapsed? You know, is it intact? And so they went in, they took off all the sides, the stone and everything around it, and you know, you got your inspectors there watching every move that was being made, make sure nothing was, you know, destroyed in any way. And they came down to the tomb. It's a limestone tomb that's hewn out of the stone. The frame. Here's the point you made. I mean, the real point is that the tomb is empty. Now, is this the tomb of Jesus? It doesn't matter. The fact that there can be no remains found of Jesus is the point. That the tomb is empty. And when we get to chapter 20 now, as we get into that next chapter, that's the point of chapter 20. Okay, Jennifer.
Something I found interesting in reading this at home is, if you look back, when Jesus was born, he was declared a king. Mm-hmm. And the wise man gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh is mentioned here as a burial spice.
Right.
He was given myrrh as a baby.
Yeah.
And now here he's died as a king and he's being buried. It's come full circle.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. Interesting point. Yeah. Ray.
Interesting point about this. Jesus was crucified and he's put in the tomb and he stayed in the tomb on the Sabbath.
That's right. That's right. And in fact, we get into the next lesson. This becomes a point I think we need to make some emphasis of. He's raised on the Lord's Day. The next week, he meets with the disciples on the Lord's Day. And we start seeing a pattern here. Why isn't the Sabbath day mentioned now? You see, there's something here. Something that's going on. Our time just about went on. Rachel, one moment.
I was going to say, like Frank said, if this was an important thing, we have so many details that are given to us, how far it is from one place to another, things that we can rely on as evidences of the facts of what's said here. You know, if it says anything about where this is or revering this place.
Right.
And I remember a long time ago, Floyd Chapel there wrote an article about the cross, the way people revere the cross. That's like revering a pistol that shot your relative dead.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It isn't, the cross itself is for death.
Yeah.
It's like
yeah.
It talks about him being broken, you know, in 1 Corinthians. It's not talking about his bones were broken, it's that his body was destroyed.
We can put emphasis on the wrong thing.
Right.
It's like trying to worship the spot where he died. You know, that's not the point. Worship the spot where his body was laid and prepared. What's the point? I mean,
angel made the same point Frank did. He's not here.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. That he was willing to die. That he was raised. This is the point. Yeah. It is. It truly is. It truly is.
One of those statues. The nose
right.
was broke right off of it. They had to replace it because people kept getting it.
Right.
It.
But you know what? We need to understand where the minds of so many people are at on these things. Because some of that has had so little interest to me for so long, you know, that I think I have not understood where the minds of so many are on some of these kinds of things. And when you think about that, sometimes I know now when I talk with some people about certain things, I have a better understanding of where they're coming from. And I understand they're worshiping the wrong thing. Why? Because that's what they have been told. I mean, it's just like Jesus fell 3 times on the way to the cross. Why did they believe that? That's what they've been told.
Now, hush,
you know,
man, and worship that serpent later on. You know, God wasn't happy about
Good points. Appreciate your points. You're right. Everybody's waiting to come in. Lord willing, Sunday morning, less than 30.